How's that? If you have been with us since we started our verse-by-verse study in this book, Paul is really, in my estimation, taking some time to put things into proper perspective relative to God's wisdom and the gospel versus human wisdom, and the battle that's really on for the gospel of grace. You know, the battle for the gospel in Corinth is really not a lot different than the battle for the gospel in the day and age we live in. I trust you recognize that. And I'm not only talking about getting the gospel out, but I'm even talking about the content of the gospel and how it's presented. And this is really a major battle. You know, the content of the gospel has been under attack since Paul started preaching it, or even since the disciples started preaching it. The letter he wrote to the Galatians, and this is such a big deal. He said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So that means it's a big deal. Let him go to hell. As we have said before, so saying now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. See, the Galatian churches whom Paul planted were moving away from the gospel. It was being perverted because they were adding to it. And when you add it, you pervert it and you ruin it. And then you got people in our day and age that are preaching the wrong gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom. Some time ago I heard a discussion on Christian radio and it was confusing because what they were saying was actually a mix of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I couldn't help but think, no wonder people are confused in our day and age. What they're being fed is unclear in so many ways. See, what we're to preach here in chapter 2 and verse 2 is very clear. It says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message of the gospel. And yet, how do we know what that really means? You know, the Jews thought it was foolish. The Greeks thought it was absurd. They gave their interpretations. And yet, Paul here said, the gospel is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. You know, the gospel, which means good news, needs to be understood in its proper context. You can't leave the meaning of it up to the hearer. You have to present it in the context of who Christ is and why He came. You need to present it in its prescribed meaning, with its prescribed objective, as ascribed by God. And context, again, is so important. The reason we know that we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom is because it was preached at a different dispensation, a different time, when Jesus walked on the earth. We're first exposed to this in the Gospel of Matthew by John the Baptist. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And so John came to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness as the forerunner of the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel. Now, he wants our voices to communicate the gospel, but the gospel we communicate is not this gospel. This is a gospel for a different time. And so he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means to change their mind and prepare their hearts for the Messiah. And the message he was preaching was in reference to a kingdom that was promised to the Jews through the Old Testament prophets. And he was saying it was at hand, it was near, it was on the doorstep. It's right here because the Messiah is in your midst. And so right after that, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends on him, and it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's the message he began to preach when he walked on this earth. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And he did that because it was prophesied that the Messiah, when he came, would do just that. And so these were things that would give indication to the open-hearted Jew in that day that he, in fact, was the Messiah. He was there, and that means the kingdom was there. And so that was called the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what message did Paul bring when he came to Corinth? Well, the message of the gospel of grace is that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and how by faith alone and Christ alone you're saved. It's a different message, though it's the same person involved. And we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul, in rehearsing the gospel to the Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered you, first of all, of first importance, which I also received." Paul had to believe this message for himself in order for him to be saved. And what's the message? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He rose, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news from God to man about salvation. I wonder where the thing is. You know where the pen is, Nick?
Yeah, I folded it up in my Bible on Sunday.
Well, thanks for keeping it warm. Thank you, sir. Glad you were here tonight. Yes, amen. And so this message is to be preached. This message is to be believed. It centers in a very specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and centers in a very specific work and accomplishment. He died, and He wasn't dying just a death. He was dying for your sins and mine. There was a purpose to it, something to accomplish, because that was the only way your sins and my sins can be removed. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die, but Christ in love came as our substitute to die in our place, and He rose again, showing to the world that God, in fact, accepted His payment on our behalf. And because of that, salvation is freely offered to any and all that are willing to trust it. It's just that simple. That's the good news. It was completely, your sin and mine was completely paid for on the cross of Calvary. And that's the good news. And you see, if you pervert this in any way, you ruin it of its saving power. And we're going to see here that you and I are to preach this message the same way He did. That's it. You know, the people, as you know, living in Corinth at this time were enamored with human standards of worldly wisdom. They loved to listen to great orators and those who were very polished and very entertaining. And they captured people's interest with the state-of-the-art speaking methods. They were outwardly very impressive, and yet no one paid attention to their content. It was all about their performance, and that's how they graded them, as what kind of personality did they have. They designed their message in such a way to gratify the lusts of the hearers and to win accolades to that end. And they wanted the listeners to think of themselves as intellectual and sophisticated. And so again, the typical person in Corinth was not captured by the meat or the content of the message, but the delivery and the style and the charisma. You know, our world today is a lot like that. It seems the charisma tends to trump content. People are looking for those that are gifted in rhetoric and not necessarily listening to the message being presented. In fact, a lot of people don't even know what they believe and why they believe it in our day and age. In fact, in times they get behind something that is popular and in vogue, and yet oftentimes they don't even know why they're doing it. I remember experiencing that out at Bemidji State and talking to kids during the 2012 election. But that's human wisdom, and Paul spent the last paragraph explaining that the human wisdom never leads anyone to God. He said that in verse 22. And he said that he is going to bring to nothing this human wisdom that actually stands in opposition to God. And so we're not to be impressed with it. We're not to be impressed with it at all. In fact, God's got a plan in place in which He is going to shame the arrogance of people, and people in their arrogance, rather, one day, through the believer. The unbeliever is going to be shamed one day. Because it's the human wisdom and man's arrogance that actually gets in the way of the gospel being effective. It gets in the way of people getting saved. In fact, I was encouraged by the end of chapter 1 here, when it says in verse 28 that God has chosen the base things, the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He's chosen the nobodies of the world to be saved in Christ in order to bring the, quote, somebodies of the world to nothing. And that's part of His plan. That's part of His purpose. And the reason this is true is that the message of the gospel is where the true power lies. It's not in the eloquence. It's not in the human wisdom of the messenger. It's in the power of the gospel. You know, there are those today who think we need to do something different from preaching the gospel in a straightforward way. They say, you know, it's just not working. People are not responding. Well, God disagrees. We're not to do something different. We're to speak directly and plainly about the cross of Christ because that's the message it saves. And though it's offensive to the intellectual giant and it's considered irrelevant by so many today, we're to engage. And so they would say we need to engage in a more subtle and sophisticated approach. Paul, an apostle, says, let's review this here and see that no, that's really not what it's all about at all. He would say the worldly wise people of our day are essentially no different from the worldly wise people of his own time. There's really no difference. And you know, man's need hasn't changed since it's his existence. Man needs to be saved. He needs to be made right with God through the gospel. And again, the interjection of human wisdom is what's gotten in the way of people even seeing their need for the gospel. Nobody likes the word sin. You tell someone they're a sinner and they recoil. I remember a guy saying once, when I worked at the paper mill, he says, "Hey, I made a mistake or two, but don't call me a sinner." Yeah. No, that's how it was. You know, Paul has been decrying these Corinthians because they're putting an emphasis in the personality of the preacher, not the content of what is being said. And he's already stripped aside the reliance on human wisdom to get to the core of the fundamental message of the gospel, the cross of Christ. You know, the gospel is God's wisdom to mankind. Verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." The gospel is wisdom from God. And what's in that wisdom from God? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what that means. And so this next chapter, Paul here is actually going to emphasize divine wisdom. And he's even going to point to his own example of what constitutes powerful preaching. And he really shows from apart from the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, no one is going to get saved. No one's going to understand the gospel. And so the effectiveness of preaching the gospel is derived from its focus. It's the focus of the message. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." See, the gospel is not effective because of human eloquence or wisdom. He's saying that right out of the gate here. He did not come using the techniques or the emphasis of the sophists. It was not about his oratory flair or his outstanding vocabulary or his PowerPoint presentation. You know, one of the problems the unsaved have been known to have with Christianity is their false perception of what it really is. And a lot of that has been a result of a poor presentation of the gospel, an inaccurate presentation of the gospel. And so an average individual has this idea of what they think Christianity is, and it's completely wrong. And yet the argument is made, the culture has changed, so our methods must. But again, the needs of mankind haven't changed. And the solution for the need is the same. The redemption that is made possible through the work of the Savior. You know, the attitude of people in our culture today is undoubtedly the same as it was then. The whole idea of the cross comes across as foolishness if you think you're self-sufficient, if you think you're good enough to go, if you think that, you know, you're carrying your own weight just fine. And so Paul says the approach that I took is the same approach we're to take today. Presenting the message of the gospel in a plain, simple, straightforward terms. And trusting that the Spirit of God is going to do His work in the heart of those who hear it so they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says how not to preach the gospel. It's not about eloquent speech or human wisdom. In fact, when he says, "When I came here," it indicates from the very moment he arrived in Corinth, his message and manner were in place. It's not like he changed it as he went, so to speak. He arrived there and he went there. I like a one version says, I did not use long words and great learning or extra fine speech or wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean he had a sloppy vocabulary and was, you know. No, he had the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I'm sure he used godly wisdom, but it wasn't human wisdom. He didn't come as a great philosopher. He didn't come as this great orator, because those aren't effective from God's perspective when it comes to evangelizing. He didn't dazzle his listeners by his rhetorical or philosophical prowess. And so we're to proclaim the same message that God gave us. In fact, it says, when he proclaimed, and where we are to proclaim, is the testimony of God. Verse 1. The message that comes from God is the idea there. Testimony is a legal word that refers to something one presents in a court of law, which is the message of the gospel. It means a testimony or witness, and so what he witnessed is this, and what he gave is the message he received from God directly, the message of the gospel. You know, a person can only testify what he himself has seen or heard or experienced, and that's really what a witness in a courtroom was supposed to do. And so he just simply declared the message he received from God, knowing that that message, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation. And so that's what you and I are to do. And so when preaching the gospel, you need to be determined to keep the message clear and simple. I think I have a typo on your handout. My apologies. Notice verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He determined. When he showed up, he says, I got one message. In fact, that interesting, that word determined there means determination or purpose. It means a careful deliberation. I knew I was coming into a bunch of worldly wise people, and yet I deliberately, as an act of the will, came to give the wisdom of God in the face of those who would probably scoff at me. And so the word I determined there means Paul made a conscious choice to do things a certain way. It wasn't a roll of the dice. He made a choice to do it this way. The same choice that confronts every Christian messenger. And he focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. You know, it's easy to get sidetracked by good and worthwhile things. He didn't come there with a goal of mine to discuss men's ideas or insights or his own insights. He didn't come to preach on the moral climate and the shortcomings of the culture or the social issues of the day, the political debates going on. He didn't talk about the crisis in Ukraine. Not that these things can't be used to as a segue to the gospel. He didn't tackle Bible prophecy. He stuck to the main point. And again, there's a place for those things at certain junctures. But ultimately, the message the unsaved needs to hear, the message we need to preach, is the person and work of Christ. So he didn't come say, let's talk about economics or philosophy or social injustice. Or again, they can be used as a segue to the gospel. But he stuck to one main message. He knew he was, in fact, I'm always reminded of what Paul told Timothy. And 2 Timothy 4, his last admonition to Timothy is, you preach the word. You be instant in season and out of season, and you rebuke and exhort and reproof with all longsuffering and doctrine. You preach the word. And one of the points that Paul is trying to make here is that the power is in the message. And the power is in the message because in this culture, in every culture, the gospel goes against human wisdom. The cross does. You know, especially in this culture, crucifixions were actually going on in this culture. It was the cruelest form of death ever invented. In fact, if you wanted to curse a fellow Roman, you'd say, I am crucem. In other words, go get crucified. It was a slam, way to slam somebody. And the Greeks were sensitive to the beauty of the body, and The Greeks didn't have a death penalty like the Romans did, and so it was completely offensive to them in that regard. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to try and do anything else but what God told me to do. I'm going to go preach the gospel. And though they're going to think it's foolishness, if they've got a hard heart, it doesn't matter. So he determined, according to verse 2, to declare nothing except the message of the cross. The message of the cross. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, Savior of the world. He didn't preach him as the perfect teacher, the perfect example, the perfect man, though he was all of those things. He preached his work. And that's how you and I are to approach it. You know, frankly, all these other things, if someone doesn't see the personal work of Christ, everything else he sees is irrelevant in that sense. Now, obviously, Paul would certainly clarify the cross, but he would never modify the work of Christ. He would never contradict the work of Christ. He was very clear. You know, Paul told the Thessalonian believers this. He says, for our exhortation, that's the gospel, didn't come to you from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. You know, the word error there is the Greek word plane, and it means going astray. It's where we get our English word planets from, roaming, wandering. But figuratively meant to err, to wander, to wander from the path of truth, to be delusional. He says, you know, this message that we preached to you wasn't something we made up, he's saying. No, we received it from God. The word uncleanness refers to his motives. He didn't come with unclean motives like a lot of false teachers did. It wasn't impure. It wasn't about pride or greed or personal ambition or popularity. He didn't preach the message so people would be impressed with him. He wasn't in it to milk the people out of something. It wasn't personal enrichment. And he did it with proper methods. The word deceit there refers to how he did it. It wasn't deceitful. It wasn't given to trap people and trap his listeners. That's what the idea is there. And why? Why? Because look, he says, I've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Isn't that interesting? God just didn't hand off the gospel to anybody, so to speak. He entrusted this to Paul, and the expectation was that he would speak it the way God gave it. Not for the goal of making men like me, but to please God who's present tense testing our hearts. Paul was always recognizing that God was testing his heart to see where he was at when it came to the gospel. And therefore, he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. God loves you special, you're just a special sinner, you know, whatever it might be. He wasn't, you know, he did this because it was dead serious. And he was going to give an account before God. And so what did Paul preach? The message preached consists of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And those things are important when you're giving out the gospel. God manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work on the cross and dying for your sins so you could be saved from hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. You know, it was brought to my attention yesterday quite keenly when I attended a funeral in which the pastor spoke, I thought, quite eloquently. But he said the departed there was in heaven because she knew and served Jesus, was his words. Knew and served. He read John 3:16, but he never explained it. And the appeal he gave to those that were there, and there was over 100 people there, you got to choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. Well, what does that mean? I got a choose Jesus bumper sticker. What does that even mean? Who's Jesus? See, that misses the mark of preaching the gospel. He never explained the substitutionary work of the cross once. He didn't mention the cross at all. And if you don't mention the cross, You don't mention the work of Christ and his victory over sin and his substitutionary atonement. You haven't preached the gospel. The person and work has to be declared. And you know, many religious people would be very happy and very willing to talk about Jesus. Hey, I choose Jesus, man. What about you?
Yeah.
But they left the most important part out. You know, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And your works contribute nothing to salvation. See, that's when all of a sudden you're zeroing in on the offense of the gospel. Because everyone likes Jesus, right? Oh, by the way, your works don't count for anything. He only saves people that realize they're worthless. Well, wait a minute now. Right? Worthless in terms of earning their way to heaven. You know, there's a lot of people like to talk about certain aspects of Jesus. But the cross has implications that by nature people don't like. Which what you're saying is the best among men can't get there on his own. And that his works are like filthy rags. And he stands condemned before God regardless of how he's lived his life. Well, that's, you know, I don't know if I like that. Right? Paul came, he preached one message. He didn't sugarcoat it, he gave it to him straight. And that's what we're to do. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be offensive. The message is offensive. You are not to be. You're to be the exact opposite. You're to be kind and loving and caring and thoughtful and considerate. But the fact is, no one can make themselves righteous before God. And everyone's going to hell in a handbasket and they need the gospel. And so Paul here is saying, you know, you guys that are all impressed with human wisdom, let me tell you, this is how I came, and you know this. I came with one message. Then he also says effectiveness was derived from the posture and presentation of the preacher. Because he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, Paul didn't take a marketing class at college so he could come down with a marketing technique that would draw people to him and then listen to what he had to say. He says, I didn't come to be a great orator. I didn't try to be a great whatever it is with great swelling words of persuasiveness. Now, it's not that when you don't preach the gospel, you do want people to be persuaded. I mean, you want them to see the value of the message, but not by your great swelling words of persuasiveness, by the power of the gospel. You know, that's why even using the gospel diagram has proven to be so effective in people getting saved. It's not necessarily the person who's drawing it out. It's the gospel message that explained through that diagram in a clear and accurate way is where the power lies. This is why all kinds of people have used it and all kinds of people have gotten saved. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get better at it and get sharper at it and understand where someone might have a need for clarification. But it's the power is in the gospel. You're declaring Christ crucified. And when you do that, you see, because of the powerful message and the nature of the message, everyone has to make a decision. When you preach the gospel, you can't remain neutral. You can't say, well, no. Either you're hardening your heart or you're softening your heart. And so, and that's true. Because the Word of God's alive and powerful, even sitting here listening to the message, you're saying, or you're saying, wow, this is great, thank you. It's always that way. And so, Paul says, I'm going to speak to you about one person and what he did for you and what he did for me. But you're telling humanity in doing this that they have a serious need. That even the best people cannot rise up and in their own power make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. See, indirectly, you're calling someone a sinner who needs a Savior. And then you're pointing them the solution that God became a man and the person of Jesus Christ and loved them. See, the nice thing about sharing the gospel is you're telling that God loved them when they were unlovely. He's not asking them to earn their love, His love at all. to change, to receive His love. He's saying, I love you, and this is how I love you. I'm taking care of your biggest problem because you can't take care of it in any way, shape, or form. And so you're declaring that sin is, that God is holy and that sin is an offense to Him, and at the same time you're declaring that God loves the sinner the way He is and that He proved it by sending Christ to the cross and dying for them. It's a way of declaring God's love. John 3:16. He didn't come into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him would be saved. And so when someone just preaches the sinfulness of man and doesn't give the good news, they're not preaching the gospel. On the other hand, someone never tells someone they're a sinner because it might offend them, and they won't see their need to the gospel. Both are part of it. And so you're not just merely declaring God's judgment against sin, you're also declaring God's solution to that sin problem when you're giving out the gospel. And so the work, personal work of Christ became the centerpiece of His preaching. You know, once that foundation is laid, that's the centerpiece of all other truths that spring from that, and then you've got the foundation on which you can explain those truths. But had He used spectacular speech and philosophy, He would exalt Himself and hidden the very Christ. And this is why even in chapter 1 and verse 17, what did He say? For Christ did not send me to baptize to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. See, the wisdom of words can actually blur the message you're trying to communicate. And so what was His posture, verse 3? Weakness, fear, and much trembling. Those three prepositional phrases, in weakness, and fear, and in much trembling, indicate the threefold manner in which Paul functioned at Corinth. And he repeats it. When I was with you, the whole time I was there, when I came to you, when I was with you, this is how I was. Now, when it says He was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling, that could be interpreted in two different ways. The words "in fear and much trembling" may have manifested His acute awareness of His relationship to God and of His awesome responsibility to preach, and so He was very humbled, very careful. He recognized His human insufficiency for such a task, and so He was very humble in seeking to do this as unto the Lord. He was also physically weak, having been beaten in Philippi and run out of Thessalonica and Berea. But you know, it even says in Philippians 2:12 that we're to do the will of God and obey Him in fear and trembling. And so that could be the idea here. It was just very, very respectful to God in doing it. And the second view is that this is Paul's admission of his inner fears. Some take it that way. It's hard to know. We know that he had a thorn in the flesh. We know from Galatians he had some kind of eye problem. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians he wasn't a really good speaker. You know, maybe he's accentuating his physical weaknesses here. But later he told the Corinthians, he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Isn't that encouraging? It's so easy to focus on our weaknesses, isn't it? And just say, oh. And Paul says, no, I'm going to boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Why? Because it's when I'm weak, the power of Christ is resting upon me. And so for the sake of Christ, when I'm content with these weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, see, when I'm weak, I'm actually strong in the Lord, is the idea there. That's what it's all about. Right? Maybe he showed up at Corinth with that thorn in the flesh already there. I don't know. You know, I told the Corinthians, he says, I'm hard pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not abandoned. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. It wasn't an easy road. At all. And you know, when he's planted this church, he was scared, and so God told him in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, and the Lord said to me, to Paul, One night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you. It's kind of like the Great Commission. I'm with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many people in the city. And so it could be when he came, he was not, his knees were knocking because he's walking into the raunchiest bar in town and he's going to give out the gospel. And there's some big bruisers in there. And so, now some people said Paul, you know, also think that he was afraid of disappointing God and failing in his ministry. I mean, Corinth was the epitome of paganism and moral degeneracy. And so who knows why he might have been there, but he came there with that posture, is the thing. What's cool about the Holy Spirit directing even people and writing the scriptures is he shares human weaknesses as well as their virtues. But Paul needed divine encouragement. And later he would tell these same believers, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And it's nothing like weaknesses to remind you that you're insufficient of yourself, isn't it? He's the one who makes you an able minister of the New Testament. But you know, when you show up in Corinth in his days, one thing they were repulsed by is someone who came weakly. Because they were impressed with, you know, the one who came with confidence and poise. And so when someone came in weakness and fear and trembling, it was a sign of inadequacy. And yet that's how Paul came, and that's how God used his word. Isn't that interesting? I like what Hodge said here. He says, here the whole context shows he refers to his state of mind. He was not in the consciousness of strength, self-confidence, self-relying when he appeared among them, but is oppressed with a sense of his weakness and his insufficiency. He had a work to do which he felt to be entirely above his powers. And that's the way it is. It's the Spirit's work. And so he took himself out of the limelight and put the message on the forefront. The divine revelation. And you see, that's why we sang the song Channels Only. The power belongs to God. We're merely vessels and channels of what he does. So verse 4, it says, and how did he speak? And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but of demonstration of spirit and of power. And so how you speak and what you say are to be an expression of the Holy Spirit's power, is what he's saying here. Paul again affirmed his speech, how he spoke and his preaching, what he said, did not reflect human means, but divine enablement. And so his presentation was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It wasn't with persuasive speech or enticing words. See, false teachers always get a foothold through persuasive words. When Paul was writing the book to the Colossians, when the Gnostics were coming in and drawing people away from Christ, he said, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And why do I tell you this? Lest anyone should be deceived by what? Persuasive words. The substance is of Christ. But persuasive words will get you to focus on something else and be drawn away from the truth. And so Paul wasn't about calculated theatrics or techniques to manipulate a response. I mean, how many over the years have responded to an emotional appeal without a true knowledge or conviction of God? You know, Paul depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his experience or his ability that gave his ministry power. It was the work of the Spirit of God. His preaching wasn't a performance. It was a demonstration of the power of the Word of God. In fact, the word translated demonstration means legal proof presented in court. You know, in the time I've been saved, I've heard and I've witnessed myself all kinds of people, and I was stuck in this trap before I was under good teaching, go forward in an altar call and raise their hand in response to a preacher's invite. And because they went forward and because they raised the hand, they thought they were saved when they didn't understand the message of the gospel. I remember I was at a church with Pete. Pete wasn't saved. He went forward and thought everything was roses after that. And they're sincerely doing what the preacher tells them to do, thinking this is the key to receiving this message, and it's not. And how many people have been encouraged to pray the sinner's prayer and not have a clue as to who Jesus Christ is and what He did for them on the cross? And that's true of asking Jesus in your heart. You don't have to know who Christ is. You don't have to know anything about the cross or what was accomplished there to do that. See, Paul did not do that kind of preaching. And I'm sure if he did, he could have got a much wider audience and a much wider response. But he didn't do it because it's not true. And I feel for these people that go forward in these things and think they're saved, and yet they're on the highway to hell, the lake of fire. And you know, I get mailings every once in a while from people that talk about, you know, these great ideas they have in reaching the lost or growing the church, and there's some new method or philosophy, and they try to sound impressive, but there's nothing to them. There's nothing to them at all. Again, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, and yet some evangelicals buy into this philosophy where, and then since we live in a culture that's postmodern, there's even evangelical Christians who think you can't know anything for sure. And they invariably become unstable souls. You know, the Word of God is designed to be an anchor for your soul and the person of Christ. Do you have an anchor for your soul in the Word of God? Is the promise of God true only when you feel like it is, or is it true regardless of how you feel? But a lot of times people buy into these programs and these philosophies because they're looking at them through the eyes of the culture instead of seeing that this is the once and for all Word of God that has been delivered to us. You know, culture is driven by human wisdom, and it blinds folks to the stark statements of Scripture, especially the gospel. You know, Paul said this, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We're not walking in craftiness. We're not handling the Word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, because the truth appeals to man's conscience. See, it says here that Paul came in verse 4 in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what does that look like? I thought about it. 1 Thessalonians 1 says this, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. You preach the word, but the Spirit of God is attached to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is the enabling power of the gospel. And so it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit with much assurance, because God confirms the truth in the heart. And notice, it also was a reflection of how He handled Himself. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, and having received the word in the face of much affliction, is the idea there, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and to Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Notice how he handled himself and how he spoke the word of God was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the Thessalonians could testify to that. That was the proof of the power of the gospel. It wasn't mere persuasive arguments that Paul laid down. It wasn't impressive oratory. It was the destiny-changing and life-changing power of the gospel message. You get the idea? Well, I tell you what, I've been reading this and I'm thinking, I'm excited to preach the gospel. Because what's jumping off the page here is this is a powerful message that God uses. And since everyone has been, God has put eternity in the hearts of everyone, when we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God is taking that message and pricking someone's heart where they need it. Now they may say yes or they may say no, but the power is in the message. Isn't that encouraging? And when the love of Christ is constraining us, And the love of Christ is being reflected in our posture. The right platform for the powerful message of the gospel is going to penetrate a heart for God's glory. I think it's cool. But then we have the purpose of it all, verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so why did Paul present the gospel this way? Well, God wanted him to. That's where we start. But it's so that your faith would not be in the wrong object, but in the right object. Not in the wisdom of men. You know, it's interesting. I thought about this. Say I was coming to some presentation on the, some financial presentation. You know, bore. Just kidding. Got to pick on Brian, right? Now, if a guy gets up there and he talks like this and he's weak and he's, you're thinking, why am I listening to this guy? Right? And yet Paul says, I came to you, weakness, fear, much trembling, and what did God do? He used him because the power is in the what? Message. It's in the Word of God. You could have some great orator up there, give you a false message like yesterday, and you could walk out of the room thinking, yeah, I feel pretty good. I'm going to choose Jesus. I'm not here to throw someone under the bus. I'm just saying this is how it is. I mean, maybe you've seen someone give a speech and they're just terrified. It's not very convincing. And yet people were convinced when Paul came in the power of the Spirit with the power of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Because the gospel in and of itself is persuasive. I'll never forget when I led a guy to the Lord that used to work at the paper mill. After he got saved, he goes, that was the best sales presentation I've ever heard. I said, it wasn't. It was the power of the gospel. That's all it was. But he was a salesman, and so he was keen on these things, and he was results-oriented, and he got saved, and he was pretty pumped. You know, it reminds us that faith in the Christ is reasonable, it's coherent, it's logical, it's sound. Because it's the truth, and Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, if you're saved here tonight, it's not because somebody tweaked this message to make it palatable to you, or they were this outstanding orator. It's because the gospel message, the Spirit of God made real in your thinking, and you believed it. That's it. He trusted the demonstration of the Spirit and power. In fact, the word demonstration was used also to clinch an argument. Now, even good speakers are very good at bringing you to a point where they clinch an argument. Well, the gospel does that inherently. When you preach it clearly and simply. John Stott wrote, it seems that the only preaching God honors through which his wisdom and power are expressed is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. Do you believe that? You know, the nice thing about Paul coming this way is you couldn't say, well, this outstanding guy mesmerized me, and I now got the Houston Astrodome or wherever it is filled with people listening to me speak. No, it had to be because he was so weak, it had to be the power of the message. Spurgeon said this, the power that is the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. And so what that should encourage you to do is you might think to yourself, well, I'm weak. I don't know how to give out the gospel. Give out the gospel. The power is in the gospel. The power is saying, You know, you're a sinner man, and I have the answer in Jesus Christ. He's the answer to your problem. That's what it is. It's not this, you know, let's go to rhetoric school. Now, I'm not to say that you don't have to, you know, this is not condemning true learning. It doesn't condemn careful preparation or outlining or writing or even the delivering of a sermon. What it's saying that, you should do the best job you can. You should, you know, there's nothing wrong with being a fine speaker. That's not my point. And there's no virtue in deliberately preaching poorly or avoid using the gifts that God gave you to present this message. That's not my point either. The point is the power's in the message. Clearly presented. In love, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in man's heart to draw them to the Savior and convince them of the truth of the gospel. That's the key. It's not like, wow, I'm really good at this. No, it's the reason you can be really good at it is going to be tied to the fact that you presented the message clearly in love. That's it, because the Spirit of God does the work in the hearts of the listeners. So that should encourage all of us, if we recognize we're all nobodies, just share the message. Trust God to honor His Word. Sounds like a good idea to me, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again through the power of the Word of God. We thank You for using the Apostle Paul to write these words so that we could see that it's really not of us, it's all of You. And that we're merely vessels and channels that You want to work in and through. And I pray we'd always be mindful of that. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And You've made us able ministers in the new covenant. And You've called us to be Your ambassadors. And You've entrusted us with the message of the gospel. I pray that we'd have a love for the lost, that we'd be willing to have You work in us and through us so we share this message as You would lead to those that You bring in our path. That we see people like You see people in desperate need of a Savior on the highway to hell. So we thank You that the power is all of You, and it's the Spirit of God who does it. And so impress us with this reality, and may You work in our hearts to this end for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray.